Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. This will be Predestined or Free to Choose, part 5, subtitled A Case for Predestination. And by now, if you didn't previously concur with the Apostle Paul's statement concerning Yahweh and His ways as found in Romans 11 and verse 33, then surely I would think that you probably do now as a result of what we have previously gone over in the previous four messages. And I probably should tell you that you will probably concur with his statement even more by the end of this message, by the end of this series. Now, I'm sure that you're thinking, well, that's real encouraging, preacher. You know, when a preacher preaches on something, when he preaches a message, when he concludes a message, or when he concludes a series, that, you know, he's supposed to clear things up, not muddy the water more. And again, as I mentioned before the tape messed up previously, I'm sure there's some smart aleck out there, I won't name names this time, Daniel, that is probably saying, so what's new, preacher? You always muddy the water up. Well, we'll see which it is by the time or as we proceed through this message. In the previous message, I concluded with some message, among others, that I am sure have come to mind in the last four messages, or specifically probably the last three messages, because those are the ones where we really got into the issue of this series, that have come to mind as a consequence of what we have uncovered about predestination in the Bible. And let me emphasize that, because that's where it's been uncovered. But nonetheless, even though it's been uncovered in the Bible, I'm sure it still generated some questions. And I mentioned some of those questions at the end of the last message, questions that we left unanswered. Now, in the previous three messages, I believe I demonstrated from the Scriptures, and that's, of course, I believe I did. I wouldn't have preached it had I not believed that was the case. I think that you'll agree with me as well, that I demonstrated from the Scriptures that not only was Yeshua predestined, which we don't normally have a lot of trouble with, but that the righteous were and are as well, and so were and are the unrighteous, predestined. And it's that last category of people that I think we have the biggest struggle with, as I've also pointed out in the previous messages, and that I'm sure generates most of the questions. However, before actually getting to those questions, there's another Old Covenant case of predestination that I hadn't previously thought of that it just so happened to come up in my Bible reading yesterday morning. It's always amazing to me what comes up in Saturday morning Bible readings as I'm, Friday morning before I'd even started to prepare the message. Just so happens that God provided it. I think not. He seems to do that so often. I think it was something that He knew that I needed to also share. And one that provides a second witness to what I shared with you last week, specifically another instance where it declares that it was Yahweh. That it was Yahweh, not Satan or some other adversary of Yahweh's, but Yahweh who was responsible for the evil spirits that led some astray. In this particular case that we're going to look at, that inspired false prophesying for the purpose of punishing King Ahab for his sins. Now, that's interesting in and of itself. Turn with me turning to 2 Chronicles chapter 18. But that's interesting in itself. Why not just punish him? Instead of making somebody falsely prophesy something in order to accomplish it. I don't know. But that's what God chose to do. 2 Chronicles chapter 18, and I know it shocks you that I would say I don't know, but truth be known, there's just some things I don't know. I don't know why God would do that, but He did it, as you're going to see. 1 Chronicles chapter 18, beginning with verse 1, and we're going to read a lot of this chapter, but it's a very interesting chapter, so stay with me. 2 Chronicles 18, verse 1, now Jehoshaphat, he was the king of Judah at the time, had riches and honor and abundance and joined affinity with Ahab, the king of Israel at the time. And after certain years, he went down to Ahab to Samaria. And Ahab killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance and for the people that he had with him and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth Gilead. And Ahab, king of Israel, said unto Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, wilt thou go with me to Ramoth Gilead? And he answered him, I am as thou art, and my people as thy people, and we will be with thee in the war. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Here finally Israel and Judah is getting back together, some unity. Well, let me tell you, unity isn't always good. Because we're not going to get this far, but I believe it's in the next chapter Jehoshaphat is taken down a notch by one of the prophets and says, why have you joined yourself with those who hate Yahweh? But we won't get that far. Verse 4, and Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, inquire, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah now, is saying to Ahab, king of Israel, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of Yahweh today. Therefore the king of Israel gathered together the prophets, 400 men, and said unto them, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? So he's gone to the prophets and said, which is it? Shall we go or should we not? And they said, go up, for God will deliver it unto the king's hand. Sounds good. Verse 6, but Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of Yahweh, besides that we might inquire of him? And so Jehoshaphat recognized that these guys are not prophets of Yahweh. I said, let's inquire of through the prophets of Yahweh, and Ahab brings in these 400 prophets, probably, doesn't tell us this, but probably prophets of Baal. Not prophets of Yahweh, because Jehoshaphat says, yeah, okay, we've heard all these guys, but isn't there a prophet of Yahweh in the land? Verse 7, and the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of Yahweh, but I hate him. Isn't that the case? You get all these other prophets out here that are falsely prophesying the people, tickling their ears, making them feel good and happy about life. And the true prophet of Yahweh comes along, I hate him. I don't want anything to do with him. For he never prophesied good unto me. You just hear this guy, you know. I want him to tickle my ears. He won't do it. I don't like him. Never prophesied good unto me, but always evil. The same as Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. There was some wisdom with old Jehoshaphat. And the king of Israel, he says, all right, if that's what's going to make you happy, let's do it. Verse 8, and the king of Israel called for one of his officers and said, fetch quickly Micaiah the son of Imlah. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, sat either of them on his throne, clothed in their robes, and they sat in a void place at the entering in of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. And Zedekiah, so his servant's gone to go get Micaiah. And while he's gone, here are all these prophets. Boy, the king's brought us forward. Let's just really make a heyday of this. Verse 10, and Zedekiah the son of Chenana had made him horns of iron and said, thus saith Yahweh, with these shall you push Syria until they be consumed. You can see him taking these horns of iron, you know, really making a show of this. He's saying, this is what we were told. Verse 11, and all the prophets, 399 more prophets, prophesied so saying. In other words, prophesied the same thing. Go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for Yahweh shall deliver it under the hand of the king. Notice they even used the name of Yahweh in their prophesying. It wasn't just the Lord. That is the tetragrammaton there. Should be Yahweh in your Bibles. And prosper, for Yahweh shall deliver it under the hand of the king. And the messengers that went up And the messenger that went to call Micaiah spake to him, saying, behold, the words of the prophets declare good to the king. With one assent, let thy word, therefore, I pray thee, be like one of theirs, and speak thou good. You know, wise up, buddy. Everybody else is prophesying good. Why don't you join the club? In other words, tickle the guy's ears for once, will you? How does Micaiah respond? It's interesting how he responds and then how he prophesies. Verse 13, and Micaiah said, as Yahweh liveth, even what my God saith, that I will speak. Hallelujah for prophets like Micaiah, right? Well, verse 14, and when he was come up to the king said unto him, Micaiah, shall we go up to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And he said, go ye up and prosper, and they shall be delivered unto your hand. Doesn't sound like he's doing any different than the other 400 prophets of Baal, or false prophets of Yahweh, however you want to look at it. Here's how I think he said it. Go ye up. Yeah, yeah, you just go you up and prosper, and they shall be delivered into your hand. You know, and old King Ahab recognized exactly what he was doing. And the king said to him, how many times have I adjured thee that thou say nothing but the truth to me in the name of Yahweh? Give me a break. He didn't want to hear that at all. He's just making now a show for Jehoshaphat. He didn't want to hear what Yahweh had to say. But he recognized that old Micaiah was kind of sneering his nose at him is what he was doing. And so then in verse 16 it says, and then he said, I did see all Israel's scattered upon the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And Yahweh said, These have no master. Let them return, therefore, every man to his house in peace. The prophecy was that Ahab, king of Israel, was going to be killed in the ensuing battle. In other words, Ahab's death had been or was predestined to occur in the battle that was about to happen. And it is indeed fascinating how Yahweh makes sure that that is exactly what happens as He predestined it, as it was prophesied to occur. However, before getting to that, there's something else, in my opinion, that's even more interesting in this account. Some people might say, may not use the word interesting, they may say curious or peculiar or even bizarre. Because it doesn't, as what we're going to read, doesn't nicely fit into most of Judeo-Christianity's preconceived ideas about Yahweh and His ways. Picking it up with verse 17, it says, and the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell thee that he would not prophesy good unto me, but evil? He just got saying to him, come on, Micaiah, I always tell you to prophesy the truth. So he does it. Now the guy doesn't like it again. Verse 18, again he said, therefore hear the word of Yahweh. I saw, Micaiah speaking again. Again he said, therefore hear the word of Yahweh. I saw Yahweh, in some kind of vision, sitting upon his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And Yahweh said, who shall entice Ahab king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one spake saying after this manner, and another saying after that manner. Then there came out a spirit, and stood before Yahweh, and said, I will entice him. And Yahweh said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go out in a lying spirit I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And Yahweh, see how far I want to go here. And Yahweh said, thou shalt entice him, and thou shalt also prevail, go out and even do so. Now stop there. Now I want you to first note that most of Christendom will be inclined to identify this lying spirit as either coming from or having been inspired by Satan, that great demon of darkness that he so often looked upon as. But note that lying spirit sent to the 400 prophets was, first of all, among the host of heaven, not the depths of hell. Verse 18. And it was Yahweh's idea, not the Spirit's idea, and not Satan's idea, but it was Yahweh's idea that one of these spirits, in some fashion, should entice Ahab by way of the 400 prophets, to the end that Ahab would go up to Ramoth-Gilead and die there. Verse 19. It wasn't the Spirit's idea. The Spirit came up with the way, but it wasn't the Spirit's idea. It was Yahweh's idea to use them in some fashion to do so. Verse 19. As the next verse verifies. Verse 22. And it says, now therefore, listen to this is the verse, this is the one that's the key verse. Now therefore, behold, Yahweh has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these thy prophets, and Yahweh has spoken evil against thee. It was Yahweh who put the lying spirits in the mouth of those prophets. Did Zedekiah and the 399 false prophets have a choice in this? It wouldn't appear so. And thus one could accurately say that they had been predestined by Yahweh to prophesy falsely, so that Yahweh's predetermined will concerning Ahab would be carried out. Now, let's read on and see how this then occurred. Picking it up, we want to jump over some of this. Let's pick it up, verse 28. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself, and I will go to the battle, but put thou on thy robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself, and they went to the battle. Now, before going on, I want you to note two things here. First, note that King Jehoshaphat was a real numbskull. I mean, here it is. He heard the prophecy that, you know, God's doing this so that Ahab will be killed. And so King Ahab says, now, here's what we want to do. I'm going to take off my kingly robes, and you put on yours so they won't think it's me. But they'll think it's you. And the guy agrees to it. And this guy is a real numbskull. But you can see God's hand in it all, you know? Next, note that Ahab intended to do an end run around Yahweh's plan so that what had been prophesied, what had been predetermined, what had been predestined concerning him wouldn't happen. Isn't that what he was doing? Good luck, Ahab. Verses 29 through 34. Verse 29. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself, and I will go to the battle, but put thou on thy robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself, and they went to the battle. Verse 30. Now the king of Syria had commanded the captains of the chariots that were with him, saying, fight ye not with the smaller great, save only with the king of Israel. Forget everybody else. Center in on the king of Israel. And it came to pass when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, it is the king of Israel. Therefore they compassed about him to fight. I mean, this is working out just like Ahab planned it. Dumb Jehoshaphat. But Jehoshaphat cried out. he's wising up now. And Yahweh helped him, and God moved them to depart from him. Verse 32, for it came to pass that when the captains of the chariots perceived that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back again from pursuing him, not knowing now where to go. Because King Ahab looks just like the rest of the soldiers. Verse 33. And a certain man drew a bow at venture, or King New American Standard says at random, and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. He not only hit, but it had to hit in a specific place to get through the armor. Therefore he said to his chariot man, Ahab did, turn thy hand, and thou mayest carry me out of the host, for I am wounded. And the battle increased that day, howbeit the king of Israel stayed himself up in his chariot against the Syrians until the even. And about the time the sun going down, he died. Now, do you really think that it was just a coincidence that Ahab happened to be in the path, in the flight path of that particular arrow? Or was that particular arrow's flight predestined by Yahweh? Now, I'll let you answer that question for yourself. However, as you proceed to do so, let me admonish you, let me warn you to be careful that you don't once again try to package God so that he fits your conception of him and his ways, but instead that you answer that question so as to better fit yourself into the box or the package that he created for you. I don't think any of you are going to come up with the wrong answer anyway. I think you know full well that God had predestined that particular arrow to hit at that particular spot, no matter what Ahab did to do an end run, so that it would happen just as God had predetermined, predestined, and prophesied for it to happen. What we just read, though, is another case in which Yahweh was clearly responsible for directing someone in what was evil. Doesn't fit with my idea of Yahweh. Well, still right there in the Bible. In this particular instance, not just one spirit, but in this particular instance, in directing 400 false prophets so as to accomplish that. There's another case. I don't believe it was by coincidence. It came out in Sunday school. Judges chapter 9 and verse 22 and 23, where it says that God sent an evil spirit between between Ahimelech and where was the place? Shechemites. And the Shechemites, or whatever they were called. That God sent the evil spirit to cause problems, to deal with both of them for their sins, much in the same fashion. It wasn't Satan, and it wasn't some other adversary, but it was Yahweh, in all of those accounts, who sent an evil spirit to cause them to sin or to cause them to do as they did. This then, obviously, brings us back. And I wanted to share those with you because I believe God gave it to me yesterday and gave what He did for me this morning. I hadn't thought of them for some reason. Hadn't done enough cross-referencing when I was doing the situation concerning Saul in the last message. I hadn't come up with them, and I believe that he wanted me to share. And again, you know how I am. I want to nail it down. I want to cover every base there is to be covered. In all of those instances, it was Yahweh who sent the evil spirit, and that then brings us right back to those quote-unquote bedeviling, pun intended, unanswered questions. Questions such as, how can this be and Yahweh remain a just and righteous God? And how can Yahweh then find fault in such people, for who can oppose or resist predestination? Questions, right? Pretty good questions. Are not those at least some of the questions that come to mind? Now, I know there's others because my children were hitting me with them all the way home last Sunday. We'll maybe get to some of those sometime. But sure they are. But are you willing to accept the answers to those questions? And your response to that question should be, that all depends, preacher, on where you're going to get your answers, right? Should be. I hope you're not going to accept them just because I'm going to tell you that's the way it is. So let's say this preacher obtains, extracts, gleans his answers directly from the Bible. Will you accept the answers then? And nobody wants to commit themselves. Yes, hopefully. I hope so. If they're from the Bible. Indeed, if they're gleaned and obtained correctly from the Bible, from within the context and so forth. Well, let's return to our New Testaments, to Romans chapter 8, where the word predestinate first occurs. I told you we would sometime get back here, and it's in this message that we want to do so. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 28 once again, and I'm going to just read these as I get to them, as we've got a lot to cover. Romans 8:28. You want to preach back there, Daniel? Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. This, of course, is addressing, this portion of in Romans 8 is addressing the predestination of the righteous, or of the elect, if you prefer. And in light of that discourse and some of the rest of what we've talked about in this particular area of predestination, I think I'd be remiss, I hadn't thought of this before either, and certainly a passage that I want at least to mention. I think I'd be remiss if I also didn't point out Yahweh's straightforward declaration in John 15:16. Well, I'll just read this to you, where it says, "Ye have not chosen Me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain." End of that quote. Pretty interesting statement, to say the least, especially in light of modern Christianity's quote-unquote altar calls. Preachers and laymen alike who implore their family and their friends and their acquaintances and strangers alike to choose to make Yeshua their Lord and Savior. And yet Yeshua said, "Ye have not chosen Me, but I have chosen you." Pretty interesting. Now, for anyone who might be inclined to point out that that statement was made to the apostles who had been hand-picked by Yeshua, well, you're technically correct. However, the Greek word eklegomai, eklegomahee, and that's the pronunciation of the word. That's how you pronounce it. That's not even the word. Eklegomai. Eklegomai. is the Greek word. Translated chosen in John 15:16 is the same Greek word found in Ephesians 1:4, written to all Christians in Ephesus. Not just the apostles, but to all Christians. Remember Ephesians chapter 1? Let me read it to you again, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua the Christ. And if you can't amen anything else, boy, you ought to amen that. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in the Christ. Amen and hallelujah. According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to the adoption of the children by Yeshua the Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Man, that passage is smack full of predestination language, including the word itself. Clearly, once again, the righteous have been chosen or predestined for salvation in Christ. Now, back to Romans and the unanswered questions from last week. Okay, the righteous are predestined, but what about the unrighteous? How can Yahweh be just in condemning the unrighteous if they too are predestined? Well, we're going to see that this and some of the other vexing questions are answered by the Apostle Paul. But in order to do so, in getting to these questions, we're going to need to read a good portion of Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. It says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish, the Apostle Paul, that I myself were accursed from the Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth, New American Standard, to whom belongs the adoption. We just read in Ephesians 1 that it says, Paul says there, that certain people were predestined. Here it's identified as Israelites are predestined for adoption, the adoption of sons or children. Verse 4 again, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, who are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever, amen. Not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Now, because there are two ways in which verse 6, by itself, separated from its context, is sometimes interpreted. One, Israel, quote-unquote Israel, is comprised of more than physical Israelites. And two, not all physical Israelites are considered Israel. Because of that, we need to take a look at this passage and clarify it, because it does have an effect upon the rest of Romans chapter 9. Note that option number one, that quote-unquote quote, Israel is comprised of more than just physical Israelites, again from a possible interpretation of verse 6, implies an addition of people. And option number two, that is, that not all physical Israelites are considered Israel, implies an exclusion or a subtraction of people from the mix. And because we have two possible options, we, of course, for interpreting this verse, of course, we need to go to the context in order to determine which is the correct interpretation. Does the context imply an exclusion or an inclusion? Well, read the verses that immediately follow verse 6, and it is clear that Paul's intent was an exclusion, not an inclusion of people. First, the physical line of Ishmael was excluded in verses 7 through 9. Next, the physical line of Esau is excluded. We're going to read these verses, so hang on here. Was excluded in verses 10 through 13. And next, the majority of the Israelites were excluded in verses 23 through 27. Now keep this in mind. It's not the main point of where we're going, but this should be kept in mind, that Paul's primary point in writing Romans 6 through verse 26 was to illustrate, and actually all the way through the Romans chapter 11, but was to illustrate that only a remnant from all Israel, that is from both the house of Israel and the house of Judah, would be saved as per verse 27 of Romans chapter 9.
In other words, not all physical Israelites were considered Israel. That is, keeping in mind what the name Israel means, that not all physical Israelites under the new covenant, there's no saved by race here, not all physical Israelites were considered Israel, that is, rulers with Israel, with Yahweh, or with Elohim in Yahweh's sight. You see, in order to rule with Israel, you have to become her wife. Well, she had been divorced as a nation, and only those who come back to him through Christ again can be his wife, right? So not all Israelites are considered Israel or rulers with Elohim in Yahweh's sight. That's what's being said there. Peel away any previous filter in light of the context. This is one of those times where we've been taught, maybe not so much here, but anyone out there that may hear this on tape, we have been so often taught that there's this addition to people that make up this spiritual Israel out of all nations. Peel away that filter that we've heard so much based on the context, and there's absolutely no question that that is what Paul is declaring in verse 6. In fact, it's amazing how those filters can keep you from reading and understanding exactly what the verse says. Let's read it again. Verse 6, the latter part of it says, "They are not all Israel, which are of Israel," or from Israel. If ever there was a case of eisegesis, not exegesis, where you extract the meaning from the verse, eisegesis is putting your meaning into the verse. If there was ever a case, this is it. To take that, what's said there, and say that that's implying that more people become Israel than are actually Israel. It doesn't say that at all. It says they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Here's Charles Williams, or what's known as the Williams translations, rendering of the same verse. "For not everybody that is descended from Israel really belongs to Israel." Or Philip's translation, it says, now this does not mean that God's word to Israel has failed, for you cannot count all Israelites as true Israel of God, as the true Israel of God. Again, peel away the filters, and it's so clear that the verse says just what it says, like it should. All right, with this in mind, that is an exclusion of people, let's continue with Romans 9, verse 6 again and continuing. Verse 6, "Not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are of the children of the flesh, these," that is, the Ishmaelites, "these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise," that is, Isaac's line, "are counted for the seed, for this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son, Isaac." So, Isaac's line remains, and Ishmael's line is excluded. Continuing, verse 10, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children," verse 11, "for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to the election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth." Now that's a little bit difficult in the King James, isn't it? Let me read it to you in two other translations. New American Standard first. "For though the twins," who are they talking about? Jacob and Esau. "For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls." Predestination, man, throughout that, both for the righteous and the unrighteous. Philip's translation, "It came before the children were born or had done anything good or bad, plainly showing that God's act of choice has nothing to do with achievements, good or bad, but is entirely a matter of his will." Gets even more emphatic. Now, we'd just as soon skip over that verse, wouldn't we? That's a hard verse. You know, I'm sure that this is some of, again, what Peter had in mind when it says, man, Paul wrote some things that are flat out inspired, but flat out hard to take, hard to understand, and some people take and distort them. And because we don't like it, that's what we tend to do with something we don't like. We tend to take and distort it. We just as soon skip over that verse, wouldn't we? So, let's go and find some verses that are more spiritually palatable. Let's just forget this one. and go and you know, verses of scripture that make us happy and comfortable. You know, isn't that the what we like? You know, that tickles the ear. You know, in other words, let's just step right up to the Bible smorgasbord, pick and choose whatever we want, whatever satisfies, and forget the rest that gives us spiritual indigestion. That's what we're talking about. The choice was made that Jacob would be good in Yahweh's sight, and that Esau would be evil in Yahweh's sight, and not only before the two boys did good or evil, but before they were even born, before they had even a chance to do good and evil. Sounds somewhat like what we've talked about in the past, not quite the same phrase, but before, remember, before the foundation of the world. Well, at least before these boys were born, it had already been predetermined the way they'd turn out. Continuing in Romans 9, verse 12. Verse 12, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, Esau shall serve Jacob. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And we're told in other places that it was a perpetual hatred that God had for the Edomites, Esau and his descendants. Let's see how far I wanted to go. I guess that's it. Now, as was so often the case with the Apostle Paul, I love the way he does it. As is so often the case with the Apostle Paul, he anticipated the question or the objections that were now going to be raised at this point. They get this far, and he knew what they were going to be thinking, the questions that had come to mind, the objections they'd had. No, that can't be for this reason and for that. That would arise in his readers' minds. And he then both asks and answers those very questions. And let's not forget that he did so by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You can't debate with what he said. You may not like what he said, but you can't debate with it because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So what do you suppose his readers would ask at that point? You know, before the two boys were able to do good and bad, before they were born, God hated one and God loved the other. So what do you think they would ask? Well, human nature hasn't changed any more than divine nature has changed, has it? Are we any different than they? They would ask the same question or similar question to what you and I today ask. Questions like, how can this be and Yahweh still be just and righteous? Right? Or as Paul phrased it in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Asking the same thing, isn't it? How can God be just or righteous? Or, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness? He knew that's what they were going to be thinking. It's unrighteous to do that to Esau. He didn't do anything. It's exactly what they were saying. Verse 14 as far as we read. And how does Paul answer the question? Latter part of verse 14 through verse 15. Yeah, again, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? There's the question. And then he answers the question. He says, God forbid. Or New American Standard says, may it never be. Verse 15. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And you might just be inclined to respond to that by saying, well, that isn't much of an answer or an explanation. That God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will judge whom I will judge. And you know what? I'm inclined to agree with you. That isn't much of an answer or an explanation. But so what? Is Yahweh required to thoroughly explain everything He does to us? I mean, who do we think we are? Are there not certain things about Yahweh and His ways that must simply be accepted by faith? We are either, now think about this, we are either going to accept Yahweh by faith for who and what He is as righteous and just, whether we understand it or not, or we're going to box him into our own approved perception of what he is so that he becomes acceptable to us. Or, which, by the way, is essentially the same as playing God and making him subservient to our own whims. Or, we'll declare him as unrighteous and consequently reject him because we don't understand him, which is also essentially the same as playing God once again. It's those three options. My perception of Yahweh, and I hope it's your perception of Yahweh, based as well, based upon his word, is that as creator of and sovereign over the universe, that he has the right to do anything he pleases, whether you and I like it or whether we understand it. Amen? I hope so. I hope that's the way it is with us. Or why be here in the first place? Why say that we serve such a God if that's not the way it is? Continuing, verse 15. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth. Let me read that to you again. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore has he mercy, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he hardeneth, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Let me read the verse 18 again. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Now, here we go again. You know, here's old Pharaoh. We talked about him in some of the previous messages. I forget, was it 19 times in 21 verses or something like that, that it says that God hardened his heart? Paul says that's what he did too. He has mercy upon whom he has mercy, whom he chooses to have mercy, and he hardeneth whom he hardeneth. But Paul, once again, here we go again, but Paul once again knows the question that's going to come next. From both, by the way, from both first century Christians, Roman Christians, whom this epistle was written to, and every generations of Christians through the centuries who have subsequently also read Romans chapter 9. Same question, a question very similar to the one that I posed at the end of last week's message. That is, how can Yahweh then find fault with such people, for who can oppose predestination? Note, Paul asks essentially the same question on behalf of his readers. Verse 19 now, where it says, Thou wilt say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? Same question, isn't it? Now, I was hoping you didn't recognize the questions at the end of last message. It's the same questions, I just phrased them differently. And how does Paul answer that question? Well, let me forewarn you. You probably won't like it any better than the previous question that he answered. But nonetheless, here's his inspired answer. Verses 19 again, verse 19 and through 21. Thou wilt say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Verse 21. Has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? In other words, I don't like Paul's answers any more than you do. Didn't tell me hardly a thing as far as explanation goes. Did tell me something very, very important, and it tells you something very, very important as well. Wasn't much for explanation. But in other words, ours is not necessarily to understand how Yahweh could do so, but instead, and how important this is, to simply accept that he has the sovereign right to do so. And now you know why, in concluding the last message, I said that those are questions that just will have to wait to be answered in part 5, or if you remember, I said, or possibly even longer. Much longer. Possibly until we are face to face, and probably much longer until we are face to face with our infinite sovereign, and having shed our finite minds, whereunto we will know all things as he does. Ours is not necessarily to know how or why he does what he does, but to simply, in some cases, to accept he has the sovereign right to do it. Period. So there you have it. Although we may not fully understand it, and I'm sure that we don't, the Bible clearly, emphatically, teaches predestination. Predestination of Yeshua and the righteous and the unrighteous alike. And that settles it, right? Well, not quite. So stay tuned for predestination or free choice, part 6. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word, your blessedness, Father, in it. And Lord, although we don't understand it all, and although we'd certainly desire and we will search and keep searching, Father, in hopes that we will understand different aspects, is knowing that, Lord, sometimes you allow us to see just a little bit clearer and peek into your ways just a little bit more and understand you better and come to a fuller understanding of the grace and the knowledge of Yeshua the Christ. We'll keep searching. But Father, in the meantime, we accept your sovereign right to do whatever you do and however you do it, whether we understand it or not, whether it makes sense to us or not, or whether we even like it or not. We praise you as our sovereign God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver, and glorify you in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.